For the past couple of weeks, if you've been here, we've been in or near Jericho, and it seems a little bit like a long stop as we've been waiting to get to Jerusalem. And this morning is really the final passage before we get to the triumphal entry. This is it. This is the end of the travel narrative. Any discussion of that, it's over. Next week, we enter Jerusalem, and we begin to see the last week of Jesus' life. So this morning, we're here though. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. And calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. And the first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. And then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you do not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for those who, these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again. Our Heavenly Father, in many ways we've come to a sobering passage, a challenging passage in many ways, but we know you have gifted us your Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would illumine our hearts and minds to these things, that we would hear your gospel of grace, and that you would transform us, conform us more into the image of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. It's often the case when we spend time in the scriptures, we're at a little bit of a disadvantage compared to those that were there hearing something like this, a parable. They know something perhaps that we don't know. And sometimes we have the opportunity of alleviating some of that disadvantage so that we can sort of hear the parable in the context and the way that they would have heard it. There's something that's floating in the background, the historical background of this parable, that for the people that are there, in their minds, this parable is so familiar to them. Might not be to you and me, but for them, something so familiar. About 30 years before Jesus gives his parable, Herod the Great died. And when Herod the Great died, everyone knew that his son Archelaus was going to be the king over Judea. So he begins to reign immediately. But Archelaus, to formalize his throne, he takes a long journey back to Rome. And he has to go and stand before Caesar Augustus, so that he can be crowned the king of Judea. Now, not everybody liked Archelaus. If you know anything about him, the Jews especially did not like him because he had 3,000 Jews slaughtered at a Passover in many ways to just show his power. And so what'd they do? The Jews sent 50 guys, a delegation, after Archelaus back to Rome. They go to Caesar, and what do they say? We don't want him to reign over us. We don't like Archelaus. And ultimately what happened, Caesar Augustus gave Archelaus the throne, give him a chance to show his worthiness as a king. And then when Archelaus returned back to Judea, what do you think he did? He took his vengeance out on those who had rejected him as king. Now, if you've read this passage and you've just listened to what I said in the last 2 minutes, you can see the overlapping stories. Jesus has taken something from their immediate history and turned it into a parable to teach them spiritual truths. And what's fascinating is that Archelaus had a winter palace. You know where he had it? Not in Florida. In Jericho. Think of the context here. There are people that probably experienced this issue with Archelaus, some that know about it at the very least. For us who are here, it's probably one of the more complicated parables of Jesus, but it's a fitting into the travel narrative. A lot of things are coming back. This is the culmination, sort of a full call. After everything you've read, after the big journey, here it is. All of this is put before people. And so I just have two divisions for you for the sermon today. And they're two P's, and it's a lot of P's in the sermon. It'll be easy to remember. Number one is we're going to look at the purposes of the parable. And that's going to be very quick. Secondly, we're going to look at the promises of the parable. It's really the way I want you to see it. And I'll say more about that in just a minute. But first, let's look at the purposes of the parable. He gives this in verse 11. It says, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. It seems we're still at Zacchaeus' house. We haven't left his house. We're still in Jericho. At the very least, perhaps they're leaving. Perhaps they're in front of Archelaus' little winter palace when he tells this parable. And the people have seen many things from Jesus. Remember, he healed Bartimaeus, blind. Now he can see. They've probably seen other miracles, other teaching. We saw last week where Zacchaeus comes to faith. The rich man repents. And in that part, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And when he says the Son of Man, people's antennas are going to fire up. You know this because we've talked about the Son of Man throughout. But when people hear this, they hear him call himself the Son of Man, people think of certain things. And Jesus knows he has to correct their misunderstandings. And guess what? It takes more than one sermon to do this. So Jesus recognizes people think, especially with him using Son of Man, they think, we're just going to march right into Jerusalem, and we're going to take the kingdom. Remember, that's who the Son of Man is from Daniel 7. He's the one who will receive a kingdom and a glory and a dominion and a people. And so people are in this crowd are like, yes, let's go do this. We are ready for that kingdom to happen right now. And if you think about it, Jerusalem's only a few hours. They might be thinking, we're just a few hours from glory. Everything's coming. So Jesus has to set their expectations and reorient their thinking. And so one of the purposes is to correct their misunderstanding. Correct the misunderstanding of the kingdom of God. They think it's a charge to victory, and it is. It's just not the way they think it's going to come. And one of the things he's going to have to correct, and he's going to do it all along the way, is that this is going to be a while. There's a long interim period. I know you think the fullness of the kingdom might be coming now. Get ready for a long wait. And the other purpose, this is more implicit, but a parable like this causes people to ask questions. Questions like this: if it's going to be a long period of time, how are we to live while the king is away? How are we to respond while the king is off receiving the kingdom? What are we to do? And by the end, I hope these answers are obvious to you. And those are really sort of the questions we're going to deal with today. And so Jesus uses this parable. And giving our attention more to the parable now, I want to answer the parable through the lens of promises. And I want to warn you, I'm not going to give you promise number one, promise number two. I'm not going to do that. There's a bunch of promises. It's like an Easter egg hunt. And maybe tonight when we gather together, you can tell me how many you found. But I'm going to be showing you promise after promise that he makes. And it's at that point that will drive us answering the question, how are we to live while he is away? So let's begin in verse 12. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Now that I've given you the story of Archelaus, you understand fully what that means. He didn't go to that country to receive that kingdom. He went to that country to receive the kingdom of the place he's already at. It's not the kingdom, it's there. And of course, if you're paying attention to this, you can hear he's talking about himself. He's talking about going and receiving the kingdom from the Father. And here's one of the corrections. It's a far country. It's going to be a while. There's a lot involved in this journey that I have to take. And from our perspective, we know so much that's in that journey. We still have to get to Jerusalem. We still have to see him die on a cross. We still have to see him laid into a tomb. We have to see him rise from the dead on Sunday. We have to see him appear to hundreds, thousands of people, teach his disciples, and then finally ascend where Daniel 7 finally happens in the heavenly realm where he receives the kingdom. There's a lot to take place. And you know we're in the year, 2020? It's been a while. Couple thousand years waiting for him. But it's a promise here that he's reigning and ruling right now, in control. But it's also a promise of his return. Such a wonderful promise. I appreciated so much of Jim's prayer this morning thinking about this. The certainty and the hope of his return. Isn't that where your hope is? Come. You know, people go off to war and they don't know if they're going to return. I kiss my wife and kids, tell them I'll see you at such and such time. I don't know what the day is going to bring. There's very little that's certain in this life. But this is certain, Jesus is returning. And unlike the people who knew Archelaus, who didn't want him to return, we're crying out, come, return. The whole creation is calling for this. Set up your kingdom. Renew everything. Usher in the fullness of the new heavens, new earth. We're ready. We're done with this sin and misery that we live in. And this parable is a reminder, it's going to be a while. It's going to be a while. And while he's away, he gives jobs to his servants. Look at verse 13. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. Now, the number 10 really is symbolic that he gives to all of them, completeness. He gives it to his whole people. A mina would be like 3 months' wage, so not a ton of money, but it's a promise of provision and calling for the church, for them to be about the work. And we'll come back to who these servants are, but they're anybody who claims to be connected to Christ. And now, like Archelaus, not everybody wants this king to rule. Look at verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. In context, you probably in your mind are thinking, we kind of know who he might be talking about, the Pharisees. Pharisees are the ones who definitely didn't want Jesus to reign. They didn't like his teaching. They didn't want him around. But let's expand this to anyone who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who rejects his gospel. Notice there's called citizens. They're still citizens of his kingdom. They may deny it. They may reject it. They may not want it. They can't escape it. Jesus is king over heaven and earth. All of it. There's no particle in the universe that Jesus can't say, that's mine. Even the people who reject him and deny him. Now, the people that were crying about Archelaus, they went to who? Caesar. If you think about it, who are the people crying out, complaining to about Jesus? His father. They're going to God the Father in the parable and saying, we don't want the one you sent. We hate your son. Now, when you can internalize that and take that in, you start to understand what happens to those who reject. They're telling the Father they hate his son. That's the position they're in. And here's where you're going to see a promise of the defeat of his enemies. And it's a sobering promise, though. Look at verse 27. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is so graphic. It's hard to take in. It's a wonderful promise on one level. It's promised to his people that nothing can thwart our God. Nothing is going to keep him from returning. No delegation, no unbelief. Nothing's going to stop his return. The nations can rage. People can hate Jesus. Nothing will stop him from returning and setting up his kingdom. He will triumph over his enemies. And on another level, it's such a sobering warning to any in rejection of Jesus. And maybe there are some here who are living in rejection to his grace and his mercy. Now, as I'll talk later, almost by definition, if you're in the visible church, you're not really in this group on some level. But if you're an enemy, if you're in rejection, how are you to live? How are you to respond? The call upon your life is to seek reconciliation with the King. Seek mercy and grace and forgiveness. He offers himself freely to everyone. Come, receive mercy. Turn in faith and repentance, and you will receive forgiveness. And I think by the end, one of the things I'm hoping is that internally, if there's anyone here that's really rejecting Christ, you end up asking the question, how could I? Why would I? As beautiful and wonderful as he is, why would I reject him? So Jesus has returned here in the parable. He's got judgment of his enemies. But Jesus also says that when he returns, he's going to check in on his servants. He's going to see what they've done with what he's given them. And there's a promise here that all of us, you know this, will stand and give an account of our life. Every one of us one day will do this. And if we were going to struggle, perhaps, or get confused by this parable, it's probably here. Because there's two kinds of people that he mentions. And it's really the faithful and the not faithful. The unfaithful. The false. And what I want to do is I want to deal with the second group first. And if you notice in the parable, if we just did by how much he talks about him, he deals with the unfaithful more than he deals with anybody else in the parable. Seems to be the center of what he's doing. So remember, he returns, rewards the faithful, but not everyone's been faithful. Look at verses 20 and 21. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man, and you take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. As we're going to see, the other two servants, they make a profit. This one did something terrible. If you read anything about hiding a coin in a handkerchief, this is probably one of the worst things you could do. And what's pictured is it's somebody who has refused to serve the king. They've refused to serve. And what are the reasons Did you see this? He fears the king. And what's driving his fear? It's his view of who this king is. You're severe. You're demanding. You're a jerk. You're all about yourself. You're unfair. What do? You leave and give us things, and then we go and kind of do your dirty work, and then you expect to just receive? This doesn't seem right. Notice that his fear, it's driving the servant away from the king and away from service. And sadly, I think the main point about the servant is this, and this is important for the passage. He doesn't know the king. He doesn't know what the king is like. He doesn't know of his beauty, of how wonderful he is, of his grace. And we're going to see it in a minute. And sadly, I think that there are some in the visible church who might even have this view of God. Now, you understand the context of a concept of visible and invisible. Visible church is anybody who claims to know Christ. The visible church are those within the visible church who have true faith, that know him. But there are those in the visible church that claim Christ. There are many that I think have a view of God that's not biblical, tyrant, unloving. But what does the scripture say about him? The Lord is gracious. The Lord is merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. How many times have we seen in the book of Luke? What have you known about Jesus? What have you seen about him in the book of Luke over and over and over again? He's compassionate. He's merciful. It's not what he's like at all. He's not like Archelaus at all. Why is it so important for us to continue to grow in our understanding of who our King Jesus is? Because it seems that our default mode is more like this wicked servant. Don't you hear some hints of Adam and Eve? What'd they do when he comes looking for them? We were afraid. We hid. Why did you eat that? We thought you were keeping something from us. I think you're a stingy God. I know you gave us life and bodies and this whole creation. But it seems you're unfair. It seems you have kept something from your people. Our hearts of unbelief create caricatures of who Jesus is. And we have to continually have our hearts and our minds renewed by the word that we would know him. Because it changes the way we live. It changes the way we respond to him. But look at the response. Look at Jesus' response to this servant. This is strong language, 22 through 24. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. Now, don't hear Jesus affirming the servant's view of him. That's not what's going on here. He's showing his inconsistency. It's more like this. If you really thought I was like that, why didn't you do what I asked you? If you knew I was severe and I was harsh, just your fear would have caused you to do something different. You know, just for a minute, assume that the God that exists is all powerful. Just can do anything, powerful God. But he's not all good. And that God has the power to destroy you eternally. How would you respond to him? Please don't destroy me. I beg you. Of course, our God is all good and all powerful. People today conclude sometimes that God is this maniacal dictator. What do? They tend to just say he doesn't exist. Well, that doesn't mean he doesn't exist. You didn't make him not exist. But if God is like this, if he's this devious, how do you not come to him and beg him not to destroy you? And see, that's what Jesus is getting at with the servant. If you thought I was like that, you would respond differently. And this is where Jesus reveals It's not necessarily just that the servant doesn't know. The servant doesn't care. He's apathetic. And look at his end in verse 24 through 26. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. Notice they struggle with grace. No, you can't be that gracious. Verse 26, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. The wicked servant's left with nothing. And what he seemed to have was taken away from him. So here's the question. Who is this wicked servant? What's this talking about? There's often questions about the servant's salvation. Is this sort of a 1 Corinthians 3 issue, if you know that passage where it says that all the works will be made manifest and they'll get burned up, and but the person will sort of just get by as through fire? Is that what's going on? It's possible. But with the way Jesus uses the words condemn and wicked, it seems to push this is someone who has been playing church. Someone who might have even been in church their whole lives and doesn't know him. It's a superficial connection to him. Maybe look good on the outside, maybe not on the outside. But the Bible has a bunch of these. Hebrews 6 talks about the ones who have, you know, tasted the heavenly gift. They've once been enlightened. There are people that look like believers in churches all around the world and are not. Their life shows no growth in grace. The profession of new life in Christ actually shows no change. And they didn't really care about Jesus, no desire to serve him. Sobering passage. Sobering promise that our hearts will one day be fully revealed before the Lord as to who we are. And here's where you see that one of the purposes, one of the main purposes of the parable is to warn the church. But do you see it, that it's a gracious warning from God? He does this all the time. Remember Jesus' context. He's got people in the crowd. He's got people that are disciples, apostles. They're confused about who he is. And he's leaving and going to the cross. And he's going to ascend. And he's saying, you better get this straight. Better know who I am and know how to respond. And the Lord takes these warnings in the Bible. And he uses them to spur us on in our faith. That we would press even more into his gospel, press even more into him, that we would seek him in his grace more and more as we see these things. It's to wake up those who are in slumber in the church. Wake up. If this makes you gulp a little bit, that's more evidence that you know him. Believers hear these warnings and respond to them. And may he wake up our hearts and minds even now through this. I don't want to leave us there. This is not where we're going to end, and I cannot wait for tonight. Tonight's passage is Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I cannot wait to talk about that and to talk about this more. But we have to end where I want you to see what God does for his faithful servants. And this frames the whole passage. Look at verses 15 and 19. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. And the first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. He said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second one saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. Though there is a promise of judgment, there is a wonderful promise of gracious reward for his people. Jesus grants gifts to his people. The mina, it could bunch of different things, what the mina is. Is it gifts? Is it sort of just in general? Is it opportunities? Is it the work of the Spirit? Is it the gospel in general? A number of different things. We could talk about that more tonight. The point is, the people of God are to be about the work of the kingdom, of the gospel. And what is that? Pursuing holiness in your own life. Seeking the Lord in the Word. Following Him, walking in humble obedience. It's extending the kingdom in any way that you can possibly think of. Loving your neighbor in all the different ways. Coming alongside those in church who need support. Serving in all kinds of ways that you can. You know what? It's going to the enemies of God and telling them that they can be friends with Him. These types of things cause us to ask questions like this. Am I me-centered or am I other-centered? Am I building my kingdom or am I building His kingdom? Am I seeking to serve in the church or am I seeking to only be served by the church? These are the types of things that we need to be asking questions of. Because the promise is that one day we will give an account of our lives on the day of judgment. But did you see that Jesus, the way He describes it, completely undermines the way the wicked servant understood who Jesus is? Did you see that? Did you see the disproportionate reward? You get one mina, 3 months' wage. What did He do? He turned it into 10 minas. What does Jesus reward him with? 10 cities. What? That's way over and above. What are you talking about? Yes, our God is stingy. He rewards so disproportionately, it's crazy. Do you see what He did for His people? As sin-stained people and our works, all of our good works are sin-stained, what does He do? He graciously rewards us. And what does He do? What kind of reward is it? You get to serve more. That's your reward, more service. Did you notice that the faithful servants recognize that even the mina and all of the increase is still of Jesus and of His work? Look back at verse 16, the way they say it. Your mina has made 10 more. It says the same thing with 5. The heart of the believer, the heart of the faithful servant is like, I didn't deserve any of this. You gave me the mina. I didn't deserve that. The increase was all of your increase. How do you bless me? Beyond my imagination, beyond anything that I could possibly have done. Do you see how the wicked servant's view of Jesus has just been absolutely blown up? This is where there's an implicit call to those who reject Jesus and to the wicked servant, this is who Jesus is. Grace upon grace to lowly sinners who come to Him. How could you not? It's who He is. This is where I hear a little bit of Romans 8. God who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also together with Him give us all things? Isn't that what Jesus does? Isn't that what God does for us? God rewards His people with their little work we do in the kingdom, and our reward is so disproportionate compared to what we've done. But just start here, just for a minute, on your reward. You get Jesus. And that is so disproportionate compared to who we are. How are we to live while we're waiting for the King's return? We live for our reward. We live for Jesus. Orienting our lives around Him, seeking Him in everything that we can. And this is important, not in fear. Not in fear. But because we know Him. Because we love Him. Because He loved us. And has poured out His matchless grace on us and is promising to pour out more grace on us in the future. How are we to live? Seek your reward who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you for passages like this that drive us straight to the cross, drive us straight to our Savior in so many ways. Lord, we are so thankful that you have saved us, that you have disproportionately blessed us in your Son. He gets the cross, we get his righteousness, we get life, and you promise more reward, more grace to be poured upon us. Lord, may that activate in us hearts of faith to seek ways to serve you more and more in this life as we wait and cry out for your return. Do this for your honor and glory, but also for our good. It's in your Son's great name we pray. Amen.